I have a hard time letting go, so we're going to turn back to the Gospel of John today. But if you recall, when we're in chapter 21, we did something I'm very uncomfortable with. We handled all of chapter 21 in one Sunday. And the reason why I did that is because I didn't want us to miss the context and the main point of what John was communicating in chapter 21. And I said there's an issue dealing with repentance that I wanted to come back with. And it was a secondary point that John was teaching us through how Jesus led Peter through the process of restoration. So that's why we're turning back to the Gospel of John today. And I might find a reason to turn back to it next week. I'm not sure. I'm struggling to let go. But you guys, did you hear what book of the Bible we're going to be in next? Yeah, Malachi. Karen gave the hint. She said it was the Italian prophet, and everybody kind of squinted at that. Malachi, that's the other way to pronounce his name. His name means messenger. So we got to sit since January 2nd, 2017, under the Apostle John as the messenger of God. And now we're going to turn to a man whose name means messenger. So I'm really excited about looking at the last book of the Old Testament over the next couple. It'll probably take us two months to get through. It won't take years this time, just a couple of months. So I'm excited about that. I hope you, somebody looked at me like they didn't believe me it was going to take 2 months. 2 months! I'm serious. So let's prepare our hearts. Let's go to our God in prayer as we open up John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for the Gospel of John, as Parthivan said. We thank you for the words of life, the words that present you as our Father, the words that present Jesus, your Son, as our Savior, and the words that present your Spirit as our indwelling guide and presence and strength and power in times of need. So today, as we look at repentance, please help us grow in repentance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we dig in, I'd like to invite one of our leaders up to read to us from the Gospel of John. Martin?
John chapter 21, 4 through 17. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask them, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he was to him the third time. He said this to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Amen.
Thank you, Martin. We're going to be zeroing in on verses 15 through 17 when we look at the restoration of Peter. And what we're going to see is that Jesus uses repentance to heal us. Repentance is, it's an important life. It's a daily walk for a Christian. So understanding repentance, understanding what biblical repentance looks like versus a worldly version of repentance, it's paramount for us because it is one of the main means that God uses to grow us and to pour out his grace and his love into our lives and to work in our lives and to work in our hearts so that we can bring glory and honor to his name and so that we can serve one another and so that we can help others follow Christ. So here's what I want you to think about. I want you to picture why repentance was necessary for Peter. If you recall, it was at night and it was getting late, and Jesus told his disciples, he said, the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. That's the word of God. Jesus spoke that truth to his disciples, and Peter stood up boldly and he said, they may fall away, pointing to the other disciples. They may flee, they may scatter, but I won't. Now, just sit in that for a moment. Jesus just told Peter what he's going to do. And Peter denied the very word of God in the flesh. And he said, Jesus, they may fall away, these other disciples, but I won't. Translation, Jesus, I love you more than they do. They're going to fall away, I won't. But then Peter didn't stop there. What Peter should have done right then was say, Lord, please forgive me. Please help me so that I don't scatter. But he didn't. He went further. Not only did he say, they may fall away, they will fall away, but I won't. He went further and he said, Jesus, I will die for you. Translation, I love you more than these. Because they'll fall away, but I won't. I will actually die for you. And I love what Jesus said to him. Will you die for me, Pete? Will you? Who's dying for whom in this relationship is the idea? Who's laying down their life for whom in this relationship? Peter was confident. He was confident in his strength. Peter was confident. He was confident in his intellect. Peter was confident. He was confident in his resourcefulness. Peter was confident. Peter was confident in his ingenuity. Peter was confident that he loved Jesus more than all the other disciples, and though they fall away, he never will. And then Peter saw Jesus arrested. He saw Jesus in chains. So they followed him as Jesus was taken into the presence of the high priest. And John the apostle had access to the high priest's court. And he led Peter into that very court. And as he was walking in, Peter was confronted by a young lady. And she says, aren't you one of that man's disciples? Peter denied Jesus. He was asked again a little later, aren't you one of this man's disciples? And Peter says, no, I don't know the man. And in Mark's copy of the gospel, which is Peter's testimony, it's Peter's gospel, it records that Peter actually rained curses down from heaven upon himself. In other words, if I know this man, then may I be condemned to hell because I don't know him. He denied Jesus three times. Jesus told him that's exactly what would take place. Peter is broken. Peter is lost. Peter's a man who's supposed to be a leader. Peter's a man that God has chosen. Jesus has chosen him purposely to evangelize his world. He's a leader among leaders, among the apostles. And yet Peter's a man who has lost himself. There's a play called A Man for All Seasons. It's about King Henry VIII and how he wanted to divorce his wife so that he could marry someone else, so that he could have a male child. He wanted to sin. And the story picks up about this man named Moore, who is an honest man. He's a man who has some integrity, and he's not going to side with the king, and it's costing him everything. But he's a man of integrity. He's a man of honesty. And his reputation is being destroyed piece by piece. And now he's arrested. Now he's behind bars. And now his life is being threatened, is threatened to be taken away from him. And his daughter, Meg, comes up to her daddy and says, just say what they want, and what they want you to say. Just lie. Just give up your integrity. We want you home is the idea. And he gives this beautiful illustration that I think will help. He says, you know what it's like when you put water in your hand, and if you open the bottom, you lose all the water? He said that when you give a promise, it's like taking your soul and putting it in the palm of your hand. So when you make a promise, you are carrying your soul around in your hand. And when you break that promise, when you lose your integrity, it just drifts away. You actually lose your identity. You actually lose your soul. You actually lose your life. And that's what's happened to Peter. Peter has lost himself. Peter is wounded beyond all imagination. Peter is a broken man who needs healing. And unfortunately for Peter, all the king's horses and all the king's men will never be able to put Peter back together again. But the king can. The king can, because the king is the great healer. The king is the great physician. And this is a picture of the type of physician that Jesus is. And this is a picture of the way Jesus heals. And it's through repentance. And we all have to get this, because all of us in here are wounded. Some of us are bleeding outwardly, and it's very visible. And that's okay. You're in the right place. There's people around here to help you, to love you, to point you to Christ, to hug you, to be with you through the pain, and to help you grow through it. So you're in a better place because your wound is visible. But some of us in here are wounded, and we're bleeding internally. We don't even know it. That's scary, because we don't know about the danger. This is why I ask for all of us in here to listen to how important repentance is in our life, part of our daily life, so that Jesus can heal us, so that Jesus can restore us, so that Jesus can empower us as he sends us out on a mission to tell people about the King. Amen? So here's how we're going to... That was it? Three amen? All right, that's better. I love that. Now we're moving. Now we're on to something. So here's how we're going to work through the text. We're going to see that when Jesus comes in our life to heal us through repentance, he does it first by exposing the sin. I know it's ugly. I know it's uncomfortable, but it's necessary. We have to expose the sin. That's the first thing. And then once we expose the sin, it gets a little bit worse, because then we have to find out, well, what is the sin that's underneath the sin? All right, because when we see sin as an action, there's a greater sin underneath that. So we have to see what that is. So first we have to expose the sin. Then we have to find the sin that's beneath the sin. And then we can get to the stuff that everybody wants. We can destroy that sin. We can be healed. We can find peace. We can find joy. But we got to do the first two first. So let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Let's see what it means to expose the sin. And since we call Jesus the physician, I think a good analogy is to see what type of physician he is. He's the kind we don't want to go to, right? I like to go to doctors who just say, hey, you're going to be fine in 2 weeks, right? Or at the most, they take this medication and you'll be fine in 2 weeks. Jesus is not a doctor like that. He's the type of doctor, I guess we'd call him a surgeon. The one who wounds you, the one who cuts you open. When a surgeon sees that there's an issue, they will cut you open. It's a violent act, but it's gracious violence, because a surgeon cuts you open so they could look inside and see what the problem is, see what's causing the pain, see what's causing the damage. And that's what Jesus does. He comes in and he exposes the sin in our lives. And I want you to think about that as the idea of learning to take responsibility. Because he comes in and he names the sin. So he wants us to look at the sin, to agree with the sin, and to name the sin. That's taking responsibility. And listen to how Jesus does it. Just glance back at verse 15. I'm going to just read Jesus' words from 15, 16, and 17. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John," verse 16, "do you love me?" Verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" You see what he's doing? Peter denied Jesus three times, so he is confronting Peter three times. He's exposing the sin in Peter's life. He's bringing it out into the open. This is how Jesus heals. I know it's not popular. Sadly, it's not even popular in the church today. I mean, I've actually heard this. Why do we have to bring up sin? Why do we have to call people to repentance? Why can't we heal through love? When people make that argument is just as shallow as every argument against Christianity I've ever heard, because it proves that the person doesn't understand repentance and they don't understand love. Because when it comes to being healed, it's not one or the other. It's not repentance or love. They're both so intertwined with one another. And people say, why can't you just love like Jesus? We're trying. Jesus confronts sin. He did it with Nicodemus. "You're the teacher of Israel." His sin was pride. "The woman at the well, go get your husband." He knew she'd been divorced five times. He knew the man she was living with wasn't her husband. But he confronted her sin because her idolatry, her greatest toil in life, was worshiping men. She thought in some way, some shape, some form, if she gets covenant this time, maybe things will be different. Maybe she'll have joy. Maybe she'll have acceptance. Maybe she'll have unconditional love. He did it with the rich man. Just sell everything you have. His possessions. It was his sin. Jesus is constantly doing this, and he wants us to take responsibility. So here's what responsibility kind of looks like, right? Taking responsibility for our sin, because we love to make excuses for it. I think the easiest way to illustrate it is, imagine if I had like a 15, I don't know how tall this is, 15 feet? If I had this beam right here, if it was laying against me. So I have one end here, and the other is on the ground, right? And I want to get this heavy beam off of me. That represents my sin. So I want to take it. Remember, part of it's on the ground, and part of it's on me, and I want to get this off of me. So I take it, and I push. Now it's off of me, right? I'm free. What's going to happen? It's going to come right back at me, and it's going to hit me in the face, and it's going to cause more damage. Or if I'm fast, I'm going to move, then it's going to hit me in the chest, or it's going to hit me in the leg or my foot. But it's going to cause more pain. So what we have to do is not try to push it off while it's dragging on the ground. We have to pick the whole thing up. We have to get the whole beam up, and we have to hold it here so that we can throw it off of ourselves. And that picking it up and taking all of it on ourselves, that's a picture of taking responsibility. We want to be people who take our sin seriously. I remember counseling a young couple many years ago, and the guy had just completely blown it. I mean, he was just being so foolish, and he was treating her so poorly. And we're in there, and we're talking about it, and he's gone on for close to 20 minutes, not taking responsibility for what he did, telling me everything she's done, everything she did to provoke him. And he's going on and on and on and on and on and on. He's got that beam up here, but it's on the ground. He can't get rid of it. There's no healing in the relationship because every time he tries to throw the sin off of him, it just comes right back and causes more damage in the relationship. And I had enough. I let things go on to the point where it almost feels hopeless so that we can find the hope. And I had enough. It had gone on way too long. And I went up to him and I put my hands on his shoulders. I said, stop. I said, stop. Look at your girl. And he hadn't looked at her in 20 minutes. And he looked over at her. And she was just tear-soaked. She was crying. Her mascara was everywhere. And I go, she's been crying since you've been talking. And right then, he got it. He took responsibility. He said, I sinned. Will you forgive me? See, we have to learn to take all of the weight of the sin on ourselves. But if you don't want to, there's many people that'll help you with that. All right, if you don't want to take the responsibility, our culture will help you with that because our culture loves victims. And they will tell you, it's okay, it's not your fault. It's not the fault the way you are, it's because of what they did to you. It's because how you were raised. It's because of what your daddy did. It's because of what your husband did. It's because of what your wife did. It's because of what your boss did. That is not biblical counsel. That is leaving one end of the beam on the ground. And every time we push it off, it's going to come back and hit us. We're never going to have healing. We have to take responsibility. Yeah, somebody may have sinned against us, but how we react, that's on us. We have to take responsibility for our actions. And that's what Jesus is doing, Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? He wants Peter to take the responsibility. Do you love me? Over and over and over and over again. He doesn't want Peter to move some of the responsibility away. He doesn't want Peter going, I denied you, but I just saw what they were doing to you. They were going to kill me. I had to do it. I had no choice. They were going to take my life. You told me I can't take my dagger out. You told me I can't fight physically. I've got to do something. No. Take the responsibility. When you diminish responsibility, what you end up doing is diminishing your humanity. Christianity is not about rights. It's about responsibility. We have responsibility in the body of Christ. We have responsibility towards one another. We have responsibility in our actions towards our God. We have to take responsibility for our sin. We can't go blaming it on other people. When we have diminished responsibility, we end up with diminished humanity. We become subhuman. We slow down the healing. So the first thing we have to do is we have to expose the sin, because repentance, it actually begins once healing, or excuse me, repentance actually begins once the blame shifting ends. So if the blame shifting ends, that's when repentance begins. And that's good news, because once repentance begins, guess what follows? Healing. Healing begins. So we have to expose the sin. But I love how Jesus did it. He didn't do it the first time he ran into Peter. Now, he loved Peter. He hugged Peter. He ate a meal with Peter. He didn't do it the second time. But he waited till the third time. And that's a good lesson for us. Sometimes we're so quick to bring up sin in other people's lives instead of sitting down next to them and going, what's going on? What's going on in your life? What's going on in your heart? You know, I saw that. I heard that. What happened? Sitting down with people. This is at least the second meal Jesus has had with Peter before he brings up Peter's sin and starts the healing process. We don't want to rush into exposing the sin, but we don't want to be afraid of it either. In other words, we want to love like Jesus, and that includes exposing sin. So that's the first thing we're going to do, but we don't want to stay there. We got that weight on us. Sadly, that's where a lot of people, it's as far as they've ever gone in repentance. They take all of the blame on themselves. I'm a horrible person. I'm the worst person of all time. I'm nothing more than a worm. I'm just a dog. And they stay there and they think that's repentance. It's not. We got to get that beam off of us. We got to get that weight off of us. And the way we do that is by digging a little further and finding the sin beneath the sin. So, glance down at verse 15. I want to read that again. He says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Just hear how cutting that is. And he's already said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? But that first one, do you love me more than these? Remember, that brings Peter back to the garden when he said, yeah, Jesus, I love you more than these guys do. I love you more than than Matthew does. I love you more than John does. I love you more than James does. Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the different words for love, it's just stylistic for John. When John piles on words, he just wants to say the same thing. He's just using different words stylistically. That's how John writes. He does the same thing when he says tend and feed. They mean the same thing in the context. Same thing when he says sheep or lamb. He's talking about the same people, the people in the church. He's not talking about old sheep and young lambs. He's just talking about the church there. And the same thing when he uses the word love and Peter uses the word love. It's two different words for love, agapao and phileo. And both words are used for how God loves Jesus and how Jesus loves the Father. Both words are used for how God loves us and how we love God. He's just using stylistically. This is how John writes. Because the point is he's bringing him to repentance. And what Jesus is doing is he's digging. He's pushing. But did you notice he didn't actually bring up how Peter sinned? Instead, he's trying to get under it. He's trying to get behind it. But it doesn't say the sin that Peter did, does he? Right? Because what were the actions? What were the actions that Peter committed? Well, he lied, right? That's a big deal. He denied. That's a bigger deal. He was a coward. Cowards can't inherit the kingdom of God. That's a big deal. But does Jesus bring up his lying? No. Does he bring up his denying? No. Does he bring up his cowardice? No. Why? Because he wants to heal him. He wants to get to the sin that's beneath the sin. Because before sin becomes a behavioral thing, it's first a motivational thing, right? Before sin is behavioral, it's first motivational. In other words, there's something in there. There's something beneath it. And he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And that these are the disciples, the boys, his crew. Do you really love me more than these do? Because for Peter, it was all about competition. For Peter, it was all about performance. For Peter, it was all about being first. Yeah, they're going to fall away, but I love you more than these because I won't. Yeah, they're going to fall away, but I love you more than these because I will die for you, Jesus. See, he's getting to the sin that's beneath the sin for Peter. Which in essence, and I guess we could say this is the heart of all sin. See, when we're believers, we make God our center. We make Christ our center. So the heart of sin is removing Christ from our center. It's having an area where we kind of push. We just push Jesus out of the center. I don't need a king over me in this area. I don't need anyone to tell me how to view my sexuality. I don't need anyone to tell me who I can and can't date. I don't need anyone to tell me how much I can and can't drink. I don't need anyone to tell me what type of work I can and can't do. I don't need anyone to tell me whether I can get a divorce or not get a divorce. I don't need anyone to tell me what I can be angry about and what I don't have to be angry about. I don't need anyone to tell me how I can express my anger and how I can't express my anger. I don't need anyone to tell me these things. Right? That's the heart of sin. That's the sin that's beneath the sin. That's the pride that's just boiling under and just waiting to boil over and just waiting to spew out and to turn into an action. We want to get God out of the center. It's just an area of my life. And look at all the other areas of my life. I'm doing okay. God's in the center. But this area is mine. That's what Peter was doing. His whole world was about his performance, him being better and him doing more and him loving more and him producing better results and being better than the other disciples. They got an argument about who's the greatest among them. What? This is so bizarre. It's all just like having MacArthur and Piper and Sproul sitting around going, I'm a better preacher than you are. What? Yet they did that. And Peter was the leader of that. And Jesus is getting to the sin beneath the sin. I remember once, it was back in 04 or 05. I was not in ministry, full-time ministry. And I was in my job, and in my job I had three bosses. There was the head honcho. That was his official title, head honcho. There was my supervisor, and then there was one guy in between. And the guy in between just didn't like me. I found out, I know you're shocked. How could he not like you, Jeff? You're so kind and compassionate and generous and wonderful and joy to be around. I know that's what you're thinking, but I found out years later the reason why he didn't like me, because he thought I didn't like him. He thought I didn't respect him. It's true, but it's not true. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true. It was a little true. So it didn't matter that he didn't like me. And every time he got a chance to find something that did wrong, he would love to point it out. He was always trying to one-up me. But it made no difference in my life, because it didn't matter what he thought, because my job was to make my supervisor's life better, to make my supervisor look good, and I made my supervisor look good. So she gave me bonuses all the time. Whatever I needed, I had. Head honcho loved me. I made his life easier. So he didn't care what the second line guy thought. But I did. I shouldn't have. It ate me up. I got bitter towards the guy. Every time he'd say something, I'd get so angry. I wanted to hurt him physically, professionally, any way I could. And I had a guy I did ministry with, and he was very successful in his profession. And I was talking to him about it. He was always counseling me through it. And it always got to the reality of what I knew I needed to do. I needed to forgive him, right? Isn't that what I need? We're Christians. We need to forgive. So I'd be like, I know I got to forgive him. And he'd be like, you know you got to forgive him. I'm like, okay, I'm going to forgive him. Then I'd go right back to work, and I'd look at him. I'm like, I can't forgive him. I said the words, but I can't do it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to see the guy. I'm so angry towards him. And then Adam, that was the guy's name, it clicked. He got to the sin beneath the sin in my life. He said, Jeff, your job's an idol to you. You love being the youngest person to hold your position. You love the fact that the next guy closest to your age, he's about 10 years older than you, but most are 20. You love that. You love the freedom that you have. You love that your bosses think well of you. You're trying to take the throne. I didn't like that when he said that. Because if I'm taking the throne, who's not on the throne? My king. But that's what I was doing. Same thing Peter was doing. I was pushing God to the margins of my life in this area, and that's why I couldn't forgive him. But man, once my buddy exposed that sin, once he got to the sin beneath the sin, it was gone. The healing happened. I went back to work, and I'd look at the guy, good morning, I'm so glad to see you. And he's like, why is he always smiling at me now? I know he hates me. I hate him. What's going on? And one day he got me. I made a mistake, and he pulled me into his office, and he was rubbing the mistake in my face. You know, like when you take a dog and you rub the dog's nose in its mistake? You ever seen anybody do that? Yeah. We're going to turn you in, okay? That's dog abuse now. You're not allowed to do that. But that's what it felt like. But you want to know something cool? I didn't care. I didn't get angry. I didn't get mad at the guy. This is what I said. I went, thank you. And I smiled, and he thought I was mocking. He was like, do you not understand? Are you not listening to what I just said? And I go, I am. Thank you. I got to learn this. Thanks for taking the time to show me so I can grow. And he went, and he smiled, and he goes, you know what? This is not even a big deal. I'll take care of it. And we were cool after that. It's because my friend helped me get to the sin beneath the sin. And that's what Jesus is doing with Peter. First he exposed the responsibility, he exposed the sin. Then he got to the sin beneath the sin, because you can't get out from under the sin until you unmask it. You can't get out from under the sin until you see what the sin beneath the sin is, what the idolatry is, what's driving you to have that burst of anger, what's driving you to be bitter towards someone, what's driving you to not being joyful and being unhappy and not forgiving and having fellowship and having joy and living in the body of Christ and having that freedom and being able to breathe, just resting. First, we got to expose that sin. Then we got to get underneath it. We got to perform more surgery. Remember, Jesus was digging. He was digging. It was uncomfortable for Peter. It was uncomfortable for Peter. But he was digging because he wanted to expose the sin. Now Peter's in a position to where he can actually be healed. So here's how we destroy the sin. This is the good stuff now, right? I mean, we had to expose it. We had to put all that weight on us. We had to hold that beam. We can't leave one end on the ground. We can't make excuses. We're responsible for how we feel and act and behave. Even when someone sins against us, they're responsible for their sin. We're responsible for ours. So we got to get that other end off the ground so that we can throw it off, so that we can take that and just cast it away. We got to get under that weight. It's uncomfortable. It's ugly. We got to find out what is the idolatry in our heart. Where are we pushing God to the margins? So now we can destroy it. Now we can throw it off. You want to know how to do it? I'll give you the good part of it. It's through love. It's through love. But there's something bad that comes through that. At least it's bad in how the world perceives it. It includes grief. And I'm talking real grief. Look at verse 17. He, that's God. He, Jesus, said to him, the him is Peter, the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was, some of your translations say hurt. The ESV says grieved. Peter was grieved because he said this to him the third time. Do you love me? Jesus is pushing. Jesus is digging. Jesus is getting underneath the behavior to the sin beneath the sin, where Peter was pushing Jesus out to the margins. You're going to deny me. You're going to scatter. No. They're going to scatter. I won't. I'll die for you. All Peter had to say was, you're right, Jesus. I'm wrong. I repent. Help me so I don't scatter. Help me so I don't deny you. But he took it all himself. All that pride was underneath there. How's he going to get rid of it? How's he going to be healed? He's exposed the sin. He's exposed the sin beneath the sin. It's a grief. That word for grieve, it means to mourn, like weeping, mourning. Or you ever really mourned, but you can't cry? There's no tears left. It's like that. It's the type of mourning where you're just weeping, or the type of mourning where you have no tears left. It's a real brokenness. It's a real hurt. That's part of repentance. Because when that grief comes in, the reason why it's there, it's because of love. So that grief comes in and it extinguishes the sin. It has an explosive power. It expulses the sin. It chases it away. It allows you to, as you're holding that beam, to throw it off of you. That is, if it's the right kind of grief. I don't know if you know this, but there's actually two types of grief that exist. You know there's two types of people in the world, those who categorize things into two types and those who don't. So God loves the kind of people that categorize everything into two types because he's doing it all the time in Scripture. There's really only two types of grief in the world. Paul talks about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And we'll have this text up here for you with a really cool picture. Any second now, we'll have, there it is. Isn't that a cool picture? Here's the two types. There is a godly grief, and then there is a worldly grief. Let me read that text to you so we can get this expulsive power in our life to drive us out from under the thing that is causing us so much pain. And this is the type of grief that had the expulsive power for Peter that got him out from under the thing that caused him to deny his Lord three times. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief," that's one type of grief, "produces a repentance that leads to salvation, life without regret, whereas worldly grief," that's the second time, "it produces death." You ever talk to someone, I've had too many conversations like this, someone who's walked away from the church, and the reason why is they say, "Because I went to church and I felt bad." Okay. Word of God, it's living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it, I don't know if you know this, it's piercing, it divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit. I don't know if you know this. It's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Yeah, it's going to be uncomfortable. Sometimes the Word of God comforts, but sometimes it afflicts. And that's necessary. So when someone says, "I tried the repentance thing, it didn't work. I just went to church and it made me feel more guilty," I can tell them on the authority of God's word that they didn't have biblical grief. They didn't have godly grief. They had worldly grief. How do I know? Because it didn't produce life. It didn't produce salvation. It produced a culture of death, separation from God, running from him, running from his people. You see, worldly grief cries. Worldly grief weeps. Worldly grief feels bad. Godly grief cries. Godly grief weeps. Godly grief feels bad. So it's hard to tell them apart at times. But worldly grief is more concerned with the circumstances, how the sin, the impact the sin has made, whereas godly grief has something else in mind. Or maybe I'll say someone else in mind, because there's two types of grief But there's also two ways to grieve. The first way is to grieve yourself, right? Grieve yourself. The second way is to grieve your Savior. And I want to use two marriages to try to illustrate this. So I'm going to speak now in human terms, and then I'll get back up to the spiritual terms in just a moment. So in human terms, grieving yourself looks like this. So there's two marriages. Both guys have blown it in their marriage, and the wife says, "That's it, I'm leaving. That's it, I'm out of here. That's it, I'm walking away from this marriage." So the worldly grief guy goes, "I can't believe my wife's leaving. I don't want her to leave. I want her to stay." The godly grief guy has a different point of view. He's broken about the consequence. His wife's going to leave. But there's something else before that that makes that look way down here. He can't believe that he hurt his bride so much to where she'd be willing to leave. He's broken not so much over the consequences of how it impacts things and the damage it leaves. He's broken over what he did to her, the pain he caused her. So let's take that and let's raise that up to the spiritual realm. Peter is not grieving because he might not be the leader of the apostles anymore. He's not grieving because he might get kicked out of the apostolic club. By the way, if you ever someone invites you to join the apostolic club, don't join it, right? There's no more apostles today. They're gone. So if someone goes, "I'm an apostle, here's my t-shirt, here's my website, here's my bobblehead," go, "Well, I don't think you're an apostle." Why? Because you have a website and a t-shirt and a bobblehead, right? They're not apostles. Peter might lose his ministry. That's not what he's grieving about. He's grieving because he finally gets love. He finally gets love. He finally gets love. Let me show you. You remember Luke 5, Peter, and John 21, Peter. They look like different men because Luke 5, he can't catch any fish. He's a fisherman. He's the best. I'm sure anytime he caught more fish than John and James, he would brag to them, better fisherman. He couldn't catch any fish. Jesus said, "Cast your net on the other side." And they caught so many fish, the net started ripping. So there's Peter seeing his failure, seeing his inadequacy, seeing Jesus' strength and power and holiness, and he can't even look at him. He just falls down. He's like, "Depart from me, get away from me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man." He didn't get love. He didn't get how much the Father loved him, because Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus wants to bring you to the Father, because the Father is the source of love and the source of adoption and the source of acceptance and the source of peace, the source of joy. Jesus wants to get you to the Father. Peter wanted to get there on his own, right? "Jesus is my teacher. Teach me. I want to know how to get there. I'm going to fight. I'm going to be resourceful. And anytime it's exposed that it's not through him, get away from me. I'm a sinner." Now, that's Luke 5, but John 21, Peter, is completely different. Same thing happened. Cast the net. Jesus had cast it on the right side. He did. Caught so many fish that they had to count them because it was just an amazing catch. And it should have ripped the net, but it didn't. We talked about what all that was about a couple weeks ago. But this time he didn't say, "Depart from me, get away from me." I didn't know what to do. He's in the boat. He's like, I guess I'll put my outer garments back on and jump into the water. You don't do that. You don't put outer garments in to swim. I just want to get near Jesus. So he just dives in, gets to Jesus as fast as he can. Because now he gets love. Now he's seen the wounds. Remember, we've said this over the last 3 weeks. Christians and non-Christians see the wounds differently. Non-Christians see the wounds and they're repulsed. Non-Christians see the wounds and they have disdain. Non-Christians see the wounds and they think it's disgusting. Christians see the wounds and they have joy. I can't believe my God would do that to rescue me, to save me, to call me his child. Peter gets love. And that's why he's producing godly grief. Because he doesn't say, look what my sin cost me. It might cost me my ministry. It might cost me my friends. It might cost me my livelihood. He said, look what my sin cost my God. And man, that is a good place to be. That is a good place to be, because that kind of grief has an expulsive power. It chases the sin away. It's what allows you to cast it off once and for all, finally. That's what allows you to heal. That's what allows you to have joy. That's what allows you to rest in the Father's love, because the more you understand the Father's love, and you guys know how much I've been growing in understanding the Father's love. I thought I got it. I thought I understood it. 2 decades, I'm still growing. I feel like a babe. It's a process for all of us. But the more you're able to sit and rest in the love of the Father, when you feel his arms around you, maybe it's because a brother or sister in Christ in the church just came up for no reason and did this. Come here, man. I love you. Maybe that's all it took. And you're like, my God loves me. My Father loves me. Maybe it's just something as simple as you're at home, you're lonely, and someone texts you a message, thinking about you, praying about you, or they call you. You know, people used to call people. Yeah, I don't know if you know that. Yeah, used to. Or maybe they just went to your house. Here I am, feed me. Yeah. When you get how much the Father loves you, it allows you to grieve over your sin in a godly way that produces life, joy, peace. It changes everything because you're so moved by love. And that's what restores you. Grief, godly grief, makes it easier to experience God's love. And the more you experience God's love, the easier it is to repent. And the more you repent, the more you experience the Father's love. And I could keep going on. It's cyclical. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and your capacity to know your Father just increases. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the joy of knowing your Father and being loved by your Father, of being his little boy, being his little girl, it just increases. When you look at the cross, when you see the wounds, when you feel the love. That's restoration. That's healing. That's Christianity. Let's pray. Father, I just love your children so much. I'm looking at my brothers and my sisters. I'm looking at them. I love them all so much, Lord. I pray for each one in here as I look at them. I pray for each one of them, Lord. And I pray that you help each one of them feel your love, to experience your love, to taste godly grief, because they are swimming in your love. Let every one of them feel your presence right now. Let every one of them be moved by your love right now. Please, God, let them feel it in their body. Let them feel it in their soul. Let them not just know it. Let them taste and see. Praying for every one of them, Lord, all your children in here. Please, Father. Please, Father. Pray this all in the strong name of our King, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Family, I now invite you to the Lord's table. Three stations on my right, you have three stations on my left. And Paul said, but God, the Father, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, towards you, in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you, for us. So this is a picture of the Father's love. The depths he went to so that he could be just and the justifier, so that you could find forgiveness and healing, salvation, so you could be called his son, his daughter, his little boy, his little girl. So if you look at the wounds, which the bread and the juice symbolizes, if you look at the wounds and you have joy, this table is for you. If you are a child of God, this table is for you. So please come forward and partake. Thank you.